Going to ask that you would stand with me just to read a few verses out of Proverbs chapter 15. This is something of a sermonette, so to speak, or meditation, as I'll show you in just a moment. I'm going to simply read for us verses 1 through 4, directing us to take heed to our speech before the Lord and how we deal with others. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pours out folly. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Although I've been to many general assemblies in the Presbyterian Church of America, this year was my privilege to attend my first general assembly in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And as many of you may be aware, we were anticipating a potentially contentious assembly because of the study report that was coming back about the nature of the Mosaic Covenant. As it turned out, it was a bit anticlimactic because they didn't really give us much material to debate. But the question becomes, how are we to approach these types of situations? In other words, how should we speak in those situations? And not just there, but in many ways, just about everything you and I are doing here at the seminary relates to our speech in some way or another. So what I want to do today is give you the meditation that I was privileged to give at the General Assembly with a little bit of a different twist on it. And that is raising this question and answering it with this text. How should I honor Christ with my speech in church courts? In other words, how should I speak and do and act in a way that actively pursues the glory of the Savior in church courts, and let me add here, in seminary classrooms, in our local churches, in our families, and everything else that we do? The principles are all encompassing, but I think the theme and the meditation as applied to church courts is particularly relevant and helpful to us. So what I want to do is pursue this theme of honoring Christ with our speech in church courts and in life, and approach it by, in some way, dismantling this text and putting it back together. Let me explain what I mean. I want to dismantle it in the sense of looking at it from three different perspectives. First, we have three negative commands, or rather, let me start with a positive. Three positive commands. What kind of speech should we cultivate? Then we have three negative aspects of our speech. What kind of speech should we avoid? And then in verse 3, which is right in the middle of the text, we have a unifying principle, or an overlapping or overarching theme, I should say, of speaking, as it were, in the presence of God. So what I want to do is present that in terms of speech to cultivate, speech to avoid, and a principle of accountability. So we need to learn how to speak in a way that honors Christ in our church courts and in all of life. We do so by cultivating some speech, avoiding other speech, and speaking in the presence of God, to whom we are accountable. Let's begin with the positive. What kind of speech should we cultivate? And by the way, maybe one thing that I should add is I think the most helpful way to illustrate both sides of this is, on the one hand, to use Christ as the primary example of good speech and sound speech, and on the other side, to use the scribes and Pharisees as the primary example of negative speech and speech to avoid, and then come together in this last principle of living before the Lord and tie both together in one shot. So what kind of speech should we cultivate? We'll begin in verse 1, where the author tells us that a soft answer turns away wrath. And one of the reasons why I've decided to preach this to you and why I decided to preach this at the General Assembly is in some ways all of the injunctions in the text presuppose some kind of disagreement. In other words, debate is expected, disagreement ensues. You wouldn't have exhortations to use soft speech and to turn away wrath unless there was a danger of wrath, unless there was a danger of some sort of disagreement. Now, disagreement is not always bad, but what the author is telling us that is all important for us as teachers in the church or as students in the seminary is that it's not enough to say the right thing. We have to say the right thing in the right way. We have to believe the right thing in the right way. It's not enough just to say that we're right. A soft answer turns away wrath. I always remember when I was first converted, there was a group of men that were Calvinists, and they would go around talking to everybody else in the church, and they would basically say, all of these people are just hard-hearted, they just don't listen, and the Spirit really has to open their eyes for them to see it. Well, it's true, the Spirit has to open our eyes, even as believers, to understand the truth of Scripture. But I actually found that I would talk to the same people, and they'd gradually be brought along and even rejoice in the things I was showing them from the Word of God. And the real question we have to ask ourselves is it possible the issue is not that people just can't see what we're saying, but we're just rude in how we do it? And isn't that a danger for Reformed people in particular? And knowledge puffs up, love edifies. I don't think that's Paul's way of saying don't study anymore and don't grow in knowledge. I just was reading Colossians this morning and how vigorous is Paul in telling us that he wants us to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and he's burdened with this throughout the whole first chapter in particular. And yet we have to hold our knowledge in the right way. Well, here in the text, what we are reminded of is this must be reflected in our speech. A soft answer turns away wrath. As the commentator Kitchen puts it, a gentle answer can quench even white-hot anger. So it's not just enough to be right. We have to hold the right things in the right way and speak them in the right way. The second thing, moving on to verse 2, is the tongue of the wise commends knowledge. Now, what do we see here? Well, perhaps even more directly, this part of the proverb addresses how we say what we say. Do we speak wisely? And in speaking wisely, do we commend knowledge? I'm reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ here when the guards of the temple apparently are sent to arrest him in John 7, and then they come back empty-handed. And the scribes and Pharisees ask, why did you not take him? And all they could say is, no one spoke like this man. There was something in the words of our Lord as the Son of God incarnate that arrested their attention. They couldn't lay hands on him. He was full of wisdom. He spoke the words of God well to the crowds and to his people. So how do we present our speech? How we say what we say, in other words, is just as important as what we say. In a sense, that's overlapping significantly with what I've just said, but maybe we can push it a little bit further. In terms of wisdom commending knowledge, do we consider not only the words we use, but our tone of voice, for example? Do we consider how we approach our teaching, our instruction, or in this case, our participation even in the courts of the church? One thing I'm always struck by in thinking about this issue today is in dealing with internet communication in particular. I could say something to your face with a smile on my face that you may take very well. I may post it on Facebook or Twitter or something like that, and you take it as an insult. Or I have one friend who's very naturally sarcastic in his conversation, And when you meet him in person, it's funny. When it comes across online, he's rude. And so he's not intending to come across this way, but I found almost in electronic communication, you need to bend over backwards, and if you have any kind of negative statement, to exercise wisdom in couching it with five or six positives around it, just to give the tone, just to give a clear feel for what you're doing. Do we consider not only a soft answer, but wise speech? Do we consider how we say what we say? I want to give more examples as we go through to the second side of what I'm going to do in just a moment. But first, jump down to verse 4. This is the third part of speech to cultivate. A gentle tongue is a tree of life. Now, this could be translated a soothing tongue or a healing tongue. In other words, and I think this is actually significant in the context, because this person speaks life-giving words, and he himself, as I'll show you in a moment, benefits from God's life-giving words. There's a connection here. A gentle tongue is a tree of life. A soothing, a healing tongue is a tree of life. The man has life in himself, and he gives life to others. In a sense, again, think of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everywhere he went, everything he did, everything he said, he was seeking the good of others. Ultimately, he sought the glory of his Father, and that is what made the difference in his life and his speech and everything else. All was right, all was ordered well, because the glory of God was first and foremost in his affections. But second only to the glory of God, he pursued the good of his neighbor and the good of those around him. And so his words were life-giving. He himself is the fountain of life, and his words gave life to others. And he says almost as much as that in the Gospel of John on repeated occasions. The words that he spoke to the people were life and salvation. Well, in some ways, that's what we see in the believer as well. A gentle tongue or a soothing tongue is a tree of life. Now, where does the language tree of life come from? It's an obvious one, isn't it? It takes us immediately back to the Garden of Eden, where we have the tree of life in the garden, symbolizing the promise that if Adam and Eve did what God required of them and walked by faith and obedience, the Lord would confirm them in everlasting life. And the tree pointed in that direction. As a Christian, as we fast forward to the end of the Bible, and we read about the picture of heaven at the end of Revelation, we too are described as eating of the tree of life, or trees of life, that are growing by the river in the city of God. They're bearing fruit all the time. In other words, this is a picturesque way of saying the promise that Adam lost is now restored in Christ, and believers enjoy what they would have enjoyed, and we could say, and then some, and far beyond what they would have enjoyed because of their union and communion with Christ. And now they've reached its full point. The question then becomes, if this is true, how can we learn in the proverb that a gentle tongue is a tree of life? Words are life-giving. Well, I want to add, not just in relation to this text, but other texts, the words that we speak are not only life-giving to our to others, but to ourselves. I mean, we understand how they can be to others. For example, in preaching the gospel and witnessing to others, you're literally breaking the word of life to people and giving them the words of life. If they believe, they live. And they have a right to all the benefits Christ has purchased for them. And yet at the same time, we must remember in the New Testament that Jesus himself says, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And every idle word that a man speaks will be brought into account on the day of judgment. Or think of Paul's exhortation to Timothy, not only to preach well, but to live well. And he tells him, in doing these things you will save yourself and those who hear you. Well, he's not saying that, Timothy, never mind all those things I wrote in Romans and Galatians about how a man is justified by faith alone and Christ alone. And, of course, we know that any way that we interpret someone like Paul that contradicts Paul is a bad way to go. But we need to recognize that it's something like this. that we may be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but our good works, and in this case, our good words, are on the way to life. We have been saved by being united to Christ and receiving all the benefits of the gospel in Him. But we are being saved at present, and we hope to enter into salvation in the future. And Peter tells us that we are kept by faith, by the power of God, or through faith, by the power of God for that day. And yet the fact remains that how we live matters. We could even make it stronger. How we live is a part of our salvation. How we live is one of the chief benefits of our salvation. I was just reading the Puritan William Bates this week, who actually says in some respects our sanctification is better than our justification. Not because we want to pit benefits against each other, but because conformity to God and His character is better than pardon. It's better to resemble God, isn't it, than simply to be pardoned and accepted by God. It's part of the great blessing of the gospel that we are renewed. And so it is a privilege for the believer not only to receive life, but to seek life in others. Do we pursue what's good for ourselves and for others? One way we can apply this is when we enter into church on the Lord's Day, are we praying to ourselves, or praying to God, obviously, praying in our hearts quietly that, Lord, make me useful to somebody. Give me words to speak that will do good. In this context, shouldn't we do this in church courts? Isn't it a danger in some sense to enter into church courts and be more concerned about proving a point or entering a debate or saying our piece than honoring Christ? And it's easy for us to say, isn't it, that I'm saying this because I want to honor Christ. But we need to ask the question, is what I'm saying helpful? Is what I'm saying necessary? Is it directly promoting the good, the glory, the honor of Christ? I'll deal with this in a little bit more in terms of foolish speech. But one thing that strikes me in this regard is when I came, well, I won't make it too specific. Being in a presbytery at a particular point in time, I heard a debate over an issue where there were 10 positive speeches in a row for a particular issue, and then when a vote came, it was like a 99% majority. That really raises the question, doesn't it? What's the point? Do I just like hearing the sound of my own voice? Or are my words life-giving? Are my words actually pursuing the good of other people? And if they're not, then what's the point? And don't we see this with our Lord? A soft answer, a wise tongue, healing words. I've already given a bunch of these examples, but let me just cap it off with this. Do we consider the patience and gentleness of the Savior to His disciples? Yes, He's sharp towards the scribes and Pharisees, but how gentle He is He with His disciples after the resurrection, saying, when are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Does He turn around and say, you foolish disciples, haven't you been listening to me for the last 3 years? You're still looking for the restoration of a Jewish nation? He just simply patiently and gently says, it's not for you to know the times that are in the Father's hands. But this is what you do. Look and wait for the promise that I've sent from the Father. How gentle was Christ with His disciples when they constantly misunderstood His teaching left and right, to the point that in John 14 through 16, they think that His absence and going to the cross and going even to heaven is the worst thing they could hear. And He tells them, it's to your advantage that I go away. Do we imitate Christ in our speech? Is the Spirit, in other words, working in us to reflect the honor of our Savior? Are our words soft answers, wise and healing or gentle? Well, then we have the speech to cultivate. I'm sorry, I already said speech to cultivate. I glanced at my title here, but speech to avoid. This takes us to the other side. In a sense, you could think of it like this. We've gone up one side of a pyramid, And now we're going up the other side of the pyramid. And whichever side you go up, you're going to end up in the same place. How should we speak and live before God in honoring Jesus Christ, our Lord? We've seen the positive. Now we see the negative. And we come back to verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Again, as Kitchen says, unguarded words escalate any ill will that may already be present. Sometimes that happens, doesn't it? I always find it interesting with our children, who in general are very good children, but anyone who's been around small children, especially siblings, realize quickly that children know how to get under their sibling's skin. They know exactly what to say, exactly the right word, that will set them off and make them angry and start a quarrel. And sometimes they love to do it. They delight to do it. Well, obviously, as the grace of God works in us, we shouldn't love to do it. We shouldn't delight to do it. And I don't think any of us would want to say that we do. But the fact is, in Reformed churches, isn't it possible that some people simply do love strife? They do love debate. They do love disagreement. They do love dealing with difficulties. Now, debate is not wrong. It's even a healthy thing, even a good thing, if we do it right and we can learn from one another. But sometimes there's simply a desire for quarrels, a desire for disputes, a desire for theological niceties. Honestly, I believe the best test of this is to ask the question, why are we engaging in disputes and debates over the Bible and theological issues? And by the way, you can't just say it's about the Bible, so everything's fair game. Our motive is going to determine how we speak, and how we speak is going to affect just about everything else. Are we pursuing these issues out of love for Christ and to pursue the love for Christ in our neighbor? Or is it simply because we want to be right? We love to argue. We love to debate. I always think it's very disturbing that in 1 Timothy 6, when Paul describes the false teachers, in that context at least, he doesn't immediately describe them in terms of any false doctrine. He actually describes them in terms of the way that they deal with their doctrine. The truth must accord with godliness. Well, how do we know if the truth doesn't accord with godliness? Well, look at the fruits. What happens with these men? They leave a wake of envy, strife, dissension, debate, arguments over words. All these things follow behind them, but not more love to Christ, not more the power of the Spirit, not the truth that accords with godliness. And isn't this a particular danger in reform circles? Isn't this something that we need to guard our hearts with? We need to avoid harsh words. Really, harsh words are designed to hurt and to wound the other person rather than to engage in discussion. This can be true in evangelism as well. I remember reading Rosaria Butterfield's book, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, and one of the things she says there that's very striking is that sometimes Christians quoted the Bible to her not to start a discussion but to end one. In other words, they're intimidated by who she is and what she's doing and all of her lifestyle and everything surrounding it. So instead of starting a discussion, taking an interest and bringing the gospel and the love of Christ, it comes across as a harsh word. Well, this is what the Bible says, end of story. Well, even there, do we not need to cultivate a gentle answer, a soft answer, as opposed to a harsh word? The second thing. And by the way, I think these increase in intensity or in, I don't want to say level of badness, but you know what I'm trying to say, the severity of what's going on here. There, on the one hand, begins a harsh word that stirs up anger. And then in verse 2, the tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of fools pours forth folly. If I can borrow from Kitchen one more time, he says, the fool simply opens wide his mouth and lets flow whatever comes to his lips. This is the person who speaks first and thinks later. Now, basically, the idea again becomes, I simply want to hear my own voice. I simply want to be heard. I simply want to speak and say my peace. I pour forth my folly. Remember that the fool is known by his multitude of words. When I was in the Netherlands a few weeks ago, Carl Truman was there as well. And as we were renewing our fellowship, this is maybe going to make me look bad, but we were at lunch together, and I said, you know, we engage in these debates after all these speeches, and I've been participating in all of them, and you know more than I'll probably know in the next 20 years of study, and you haven't said a word. And he said something like, well, even the fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. Well, hopefully I wasn't just pouring forth folly and spouting everything that came to my mouth. But we understand the point, don't we? That it's not just a matter of saying our piece, speaking whatever comes to mind, and not caring whether others like it or not. You realize, brothers, that being a minister of Christ is a bold thing. You will be required to say things that are difficult for you to say, and sometimes even more difficult for people to hear. And I'm not trying to negate that emphasis in light of our text. It's not just if people don't like it and people don't want to hear what you have to say, just shut your mouth. That's not the issue. But again, the issue is that we need to consider how we present ourselves, how we present what we say. It's not good to say everything all the time or all things at one time. When we approach conversations with others, are we in prayer for wisdom? That I would say the right words, the most helpful words. It's always been a useful thing to me in evangelism, for example. When someone says 10 things you disagree with in one sentence, don't address all 10 in order of importance. But pray to the Lord for wisdom to address the one thing, the main thing that stands out. Think of our Lord's evangelism himself, especially in the Gospel of John. So it's remarkable, isn't it, how with all of the characters that he interacts with throughout the book, he tends to zero in on one thing with them, one driving point, one issue that he goes after. His mouth didn't pour forth folly, it spoke wise words. And you see the parallel here between the positive and the negative. We can't just speak whatever's on our minds. The last part in verse 4 takes us to what's called perverseness of speech. This is the most serious in many respects. I don't have time to go through the other parallels where the language is used in Scripture, but basically this seems to refer to twisting words to fit our own evil intentions. This is a partial distortion of the truth. Let me illustrate it with the scribes and Pharisees, then try to illustrate it in a way that hopefully will make it come home to us a little better. First, think about how these men dealt with Christ. They were already convinced that he wasn't the Messiah because he didn't meet their expectations. And they didn't want to be troubled with the evidence. So instead of listening to him and being confronted, Nicodemus stands up in the group and says, well, our law says that we need to hear a man before we condemn him. And rather than listening to him and saying, you know, you're right, this fits our principles, we need to hear him out and hear the evidence, they start hurling insults at Nicodemus, and they reject him. You're not his disciple also, are you? And you see what's going on. There's a twisting of the truth, a perverting of the truth, an unwillingness to hear the truth. Perhaps this reaches a height when Jesus is raised from the dead, and the Pharisees know it, and they bribe the guards to lie about it. Now that seems extreme, doesn't it? Bribing someone to lie about a resurrection, no less than Christ's resurrection, of all things. But where does this touch us, this twisting of the truth, this perverting of speech? Well, I want to suggest a couple of things. One thing that I've seen in presbyteries, without, again, being too specific, being as specific enough to help you without letting you figure out who the people are, isn't it easy when, say, a judicial case arises to look at the man instead of the issues? So, in other words, This man and I have had it out for each other for the last 10 years, and he's way over there, theologically and practically. And now he's being accused of stealing money from the church, or being accused of sexual misconduct, or being dishonest, or some other thing. And what's our tendency? I knew it. I knew that this is what would happen. I've actually seen presbyters, when they see a case presented to the court, presume guilt before they've seen the evidence. I've seen this go so far that even when the court has shown that there was no evidence whatsoever, and I guarantee you this is an issue you don't know about personally, even when there was no evidence whatsoever, they kept pursuing new charges, and then when all the charges fell, turned it into a complaint. Well, isn't that perverse speech? Isn't that a way where we too are tempted? It goes the other way, doesn't it? Not just my enemy, but my friend. He's got to be a good guy. He's on the right side. He's got to be in the right. And if you've got anything that's saying otherwise, I just don't want to hear it. But which of us is above these things? And by the way, remember that it's a small leak that sinks a great ship. It's small sins that give rise to greater ones. It is a partiality and a bias against or in favor of people on a basic level that leads to greater levels. And we need to be aware of this in our own hearts, because every single one of you in this room, maybe some of us more than others, are tempted to this in one situation or another. And we need to remember not just what the other person is doing to us or how we relate to them, but what is our sin doing to ourselves, to our speech, to our conversation, to our communication? Well, the principle of accountability I can draw as my conclusion. It's very simple, isn't it? Going back to verse 3, we walked up one step of the pyramid dealing with a positive speech, the other side of the pyramid dealing with a negative. Now we're at the top, and what do we find? We find in verse 3 that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Now, we're reminded in our catechism with respect to the third commandment that God, the first commandment, that God sees all things and knows all things and is very much displeased with the sin of having other gods. Well, we can twist that a little bit, or rather amend it and apply it here, not twist. But I'm getting tangled in my words today, speaking about words. There's some irony there. But as we think about amending that or adapting or applying it here, we could also say this, that all of our words are before the Lord. The Lord who knows all things sees all our words. And he's very much displeased with a harsh word, a foolish tongue, and crooked speech. We could also turn that into a positive, can't we? He's very much pleased with a soft answer, a wise tongue, and a soothing or healing tongue. And we're reminded on the one hand, as Paul says to all men in Acts chapter 17, that God has appointed a day when he'll judge the world by one man, even Christ Jesus. And he's given proof by raising him from the dead. Everybody will have to give an account before the judgment seat of Christ. And for the non-believer outside of Jesus Christ, their words will condemn them because their words declared what kind of people they are. But the opposite is true for the believer. Though we sin, though we fail, though we may have things to repent of this very day in light of this text, we're also reminded that by our words we're justified. And so as we come before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul also tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that he labored, knowing, I don't think the terror of the Lord is the right translation, but the fear of the Lord. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And because I fear God, Paul is saying, I remember this, that I must give an account before Christ at his judgment seat, and I want to give a good account. And so my goal in life, your goal in life, should be to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to people in a way that is wise, in a way that gives a soft answer, in a way that gives life, in a way that is healing. And why do we do it? Because the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. The children's catechism reminds our children that I cannot see God, but he always sees me. You realize that's practical theology 101. Do we live our lives in private to serve God and pursue the honor of Christ? Do we live them in public to do so? Well, I was going to end with a list of things to give you, especially to apply this to church courts, but let me try to summarize them instead. When we speak publicly, do we seek first and foremost to honor Christ? The text that I've just given you, I think, gives you a map, as it were, to follow in order to understand how to do this, to look at your life before the presence of God. Do you aim to do good with your speech? And if you don't aim to do good, then by default, you're aiming to do harm. You may not realize it, you may not intend to do it, but it must be proactive, it must be positive, or it will be negative. We can do great good or great evil with our speech. But brothers, it's our privilege to honor Christ with our speech. Well, how do we do this? Well, when you enter into debate, don't take things personally, don't make things personal. Stick to the truth as it is in Jesus. A second thing, beware of imputing motives to others. This will lead you inevitably to speak harshly towards them and foolishly and unwisely and not to do them good. Thirdly, pray through debates, even in presbytery, and ask the Lord to give you wisdom, much like I said with evangelism. Fourthly, remember that those with whom you disagree are brothers in the Lord. And treat them accordingly, with respect. And lastly, and this I think encompasses the whole, embodies it in Christ, and drives it home to us. In Philippians chapter 4, we're told to let our gentleness be evident to all, for the Lord is at hand. Doesn't that summarize the whole? Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is coming. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. And therefore, rather than simply running from negative speech, let us be proactive and pursue doing good with our words before the presence of God to honor Jesus Christ. And may the Lord bless these things to our souls, not only as students, but as ministers, as professors, that we would do good in the church and honor our Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your kindness and generosity in giving us this book of Proverbs and the way that it directs us in wisdom in our lives. We pray that you would teach us to walk in the fear of the Lord in our hearts, in our speech, in our outward behavior. And we pray that you would enable us to do good to those around us, to honor Christ, to imitate Christ, and that the Spirit would use these words to imprint his image on our hearts more fully. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.